Brilliant. I'm going to read from the book. We're still not allowed to give you Bibles in the pews. That's why we're still printing the verses. You'll see them there on page 2. We're continuing our series in 1 Thessalonians, looking at verses chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. So let me now read them for us as we begin. Finally, brothers, that is brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. I want to begin by asking you a question that I think really gets to the heart of the issue for this young church in Thessalonica that the Apostle Paul is addressing in our verses today. Here's the question. Who are we living to please? So just pause for a moment, ask yourself that question. Who am I living to please? Who or what do I live for? Whose applause, approval, affection, acknowledgement do I seek above all else? Let me put it another way. Using the language of the Apostle Paul in our passage for today, are you living each day in order to please God or someone else? Are you seeking to walk in a manner worthy of God? Are you thinking, well, each and every day, today I will live in a way that pleases my Father in heaven? If you're a Christian here this morning, then this is the question that this passage asks of each one of us. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, can I say it's great that you are here? And as we go through the rest of this letter, a lot of it is going to be written to someone who is already a Christian. I'm very conscious of that. But I'd encourage you to listen up, because you will see how being a Christian, it's not just about a commitment or a decision someone makes a few years ago, sometime in the past, and nothing more. It's not just a decision that governs how people now spend their Sunday mornings. Actually, deciding to follow the Lord Jesus is a decision that impacts the way we seek to live, or rather, who we seek to live for each and every day. We're going to consider these verses in just two parts. Firstly, the principle in verses 1 to 3, and then the practical application of it. So firstly then, God's will is that all Christians live in a way that pleases him, and do so more and more. Paul's already in this letter reminded those he's writing to, saying you are definitely genuine Christian believers. And he's commended them, he's congratulated them on how well they are doing. Not only that they say they follow Jesus, but actually they are following Jesus. And here he encourages them to do that more and more. Verse 1. We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So verse 1 is an encouragement to not become complacent or distracted in following Jesus. It would perhaps be quite easy, wouldn't it, for the Thessalonian Christians to think, look, we're doing pretty well as Christians. We've got this thing nailed. Even the Apostle Paul is happy with how we're doing. Maybe from here on in, we can just coast a little bit, focus on other things for a while, house, job, kids, studies, whatever. But no, looking at verse 1, Paul is asking and urging. He's encouraging them to keep on going, to do so more and more. In fact, that urging word could be translated as beseeching. Now, beseech is a fabulous word. It's not a word we hear very often these days, except maybe in a medieval drama. But it is a great word because it means to ask and to implore and to beg and to instruct. You see, if you beseech someone to do something, you really, really want them to do it. You're saying, look, it is essential you do this. And so here then, these Thessalonian Christians are to more and more live in a way that pleases God. Now, it seems quite clear they already know how to do that. In verse 1, we're told they've already received instruction from Paul, and he re-emphasizes that in verse 2. but they're to do it more and more. They're to do it more and more, not because Paul says so. Did you notice that there in verse 2? Ultimately, these are instructions from the Lord Jesus himself. Paul's not speaking with his own authority, not beseeching with his own authority, but with that of the Lord Jesus. That means then, for the follower of Jesus, this is not an optional extra. It's not a take it or leave it instruction. No, no. Jesus says it, and so they are to do it, as they have been doing, to do so more and more. Well, if they're going to do it more and more, it's helpful to know what that actually looks like, isn't it? And that's why verse 3 is really helpful. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, maybe you're asking it now, what is God's will for my life? I think every Christian believer at some time or other asks that question, what is God's will for my life? Well, here we get an answer to that question. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, be more and more sanctified. That is, more and more holy. So look down at verse 4 and verse 8. It's translated as holy rather than sanctified. It's the same word, but we don't have the word holyified in the English language. So sanctified and becoming more holy, same thing. Okay? And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, be more sanctified, be more and more holy. Now, that doesn't mean be more and more religious. We're not going to start processing and lighting candles and using funny words. It means become more like Jesus. That's what being sanctified, becoming more holy, means. And verse 3, that is God's will for his people. You see, for the Christian believer, it's not just that God promises the new creation in the future, as wonderful as that will be. He says, my will for you in the present is that you grow in Christ-likeness. So verse 3, it doesn't answer the question, what is God's will for who I should marry or which job I should take or which house I should buy? But it does give us a context for thinking through those other questions. Will this person, will this job, will this neighborhood help or hinder my sanctification as a Christian believer? And as I say, this sanctify holy word there in verses 3, 4, and 7, it can be used in two ways in the Bible to talk about the follower of Jesus, to talk about the Christian. I've got a little diagram, hopefully, that will help us with this. See, one of the ways talking about someone who is sanctified is in a once-for-all way to describe the status change that takes place. When anyone first puts their trust in Jesus, that's point A on the diagram, a status change takes place. You go from being unholy to holy, unsanctified to sanctified, guilty to innocent, unforgiven to forgiven, lost to found, far from God to brought near and adopted into his family. That status changes as soon as anyone puts their trust in Jesus. So you can talk about someone being sanctified from the day they trust in Christ. The change in status, which is not because of our conduct, but because of our relationship to Jesus. But the word can also be used to describe an ongoing process in the life of a Christian believer. From the day they put their trust in Jesus until the day they die. That process of being changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. I don't mean physically. We don't all have to grow our hair and grow beards. What I mean is that we'll be changed to be like Jesus in what we think and say and do. In other words, so that we start living more and more as the life that God created us to live. So this sanctification process refers very much to our conduct, which is where this diagram is a little bit misleading, because that process of sanctification is never that smooth. It's much more like this. And anyone who's been a Christian for any period of time will tell you, yeah, that's absolutely the case. Some days I think it's going really well. Other days I really don't. That's why we pray a prayer of confession every week here on a Sunday morning. But in our passage, what Paul is reminding the Christians in Thessalonica back then and us here today is that if we are a Christian believer, then as Christians, what is God's will for our life? Well, that we become more and more sanctified, that we more and more live in a way that pleases God. Now, back in the Gospels, they're the four historical accounts of Jesus' life on earth. Jesus says this, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He's talking about God his Father. Well, if we're a Christian believer this morning, well, the same goes for us too. To always seek to do the things that are pleasing to God our Father in heaven. And that's because whilst it is gloriously true that while God accepts us as we are, we don't have to reach a certain standard for God to accept us, he does love us too much to leave us as we are. So the Christian believer is saved, but not yet sinless. Saved from the penalty of sin, but we still need to work at resisting the power of sin in our lives. And do so, Paul says, more and more. That's that process of sanctification. But the point we mustn't miss here is that it's God's will that his people live this way. Now, that's not only because God knows the best way for us to live and to flourish, although that is true, he made us. And it's not because when we live his way, we will not only be blessed ourselves, but be a blessing to those around us. That is also true. But it's because here, when we live as God wants us to live, it pleases God. Now, that's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Maybe it's not something you think about very much. Maybe you're the sort of person who thinks, well, all I ever do is displease God. Well, here Paul is saying, no, if you're a Christian believer, you can please God and do so more and more. It's an extraordinary thing that you and I can live in a way that pleases God. How I live today, how you live today, can put a smile on the face of our Father in heaven, who also happens to be the creator and sustainer of the universe. So I hope you see how the day we put our trust in Jesus, that's not the end of things. In some ways, it's just the beginning, because it's then that that process of sanctification begins as we seek to live each day in a way that pleases God and to do so more and more. And this sets Christianity apart from any world religion. You see, it's true that many religions will say, look, we need to please God. But the reason given is very different from the reason we have in our Bibles. See, religion will say, look, if you choose to live in obedience to God's instructions, he might well be pleased with you, and then maybe he'll let you into heaven. The idea is that if we please God enough, we merit heaven, we earn God's favor. But the Christian reason for living to please God is very different, isn't it? It's because God has saved us by sending Jesus to die for us. It's because we are saved already and eternally secure. It's because we are already in right relationship with God and verse 8 have his Holy Spirit dwelling within us that the Christian is now able, in response to what God has done, please our Father in heaven by living his way. You see, it's not because our salvation is conditional on how we live that we obey God. It's because our salvation is concrete that we then seek to live in a way that pleases him. And that is amazing, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever had the experience of trying to please someone whom you can just never please. A parent, a teacher, a sports coach. There's absolutely no joy in that. And there's no point in that. But when we remember that God did all that was necessary so that we can now please him, it's astounding. We can live in a way that causes Almighty God to look at someone and say, look at that. She just obeyed me. That gives me such pleasure. It is the most brilliant motivation for you and I to seek to please God in the week ahead. We know we don't merit God's love. We don't obey so we can merit God's love or earn his approval or in the hope that we might become his children. He already loves us as his children. We obey because we long to make him smile. And the Thessalonians have been doing this, and they are encouraged to do this more and more. As are we here this morning if we are Christians. All we need now then is to know what obedience we are called to, what this right living looks like. Because you and I could write a list of what we think it might look like, but actually it's much more helpful if God tells us what it looks like. And in the following verses, in chapters 4 and 5, Paul will give us several examples, and we're just going to consider the first one this week. And it's this. It pleases God when Christians seek sexual purity. At the beginning, we were considering the question, who am I living to please? We've seen for the Christian, the answer is to be God. We live each day looking to please him more and more. Well, Paul's practical application in these verses helps us examine whether in reality we only do that when that behaviour pleases us as well. See, I guess the true test of whether we really do want to please God more than please ourselves or someone else is whether we're willing to live to please him, even when it's tough or painful or inconvenient or awkward or countercultural. I guess many of us may have had that experience where you get off a train or a tube and the platform's really busy and you're trying to go in what seems like the opposite direction to everyone else. It's pretty hard work. You're dodging people, apologising if you knock into them, making sure you don't step on small children, all that sort of thing. It'd be much easier just to turn around and go the same way as everyone else. Well, as Christians, one of the times we feel most like we're walking in the opposite direction to everyone else is there in the second half of verse 3, isn't it? Avoid sexual immorality. Now, I don't think this command is problematic for Christians today because our culture promotes sexual immorality. The problem comes in how our culture defines sexual immorality compared to how God does. Now, that word for avoid, we all know what the word means. Avoid or abstain, it means make a clean cut, have nothing to do with it. And sexual immorality, as Jesus teaches it, it's a broad term covering any sexual activity outside of marriage between husband and wife in both thought and action. If it's outside of that, the Christian is to avoid it. See, just as a blazing fire, if used in its right context, i.e. a fireplace, is something that can be enjoyed, if it's used in the wrong context, the kitchen table, it can be hugely destructive. Well, it's the same with sex. Sex is a good gift from God, designed to be used in the right context. And the only right context, as God makes clear in the Bible, is marriage between one man and one woman. So that means any sex outside of marriage, whether with yourself or with someone else, physically, mentally, emotionally, or virtually, well, that deviates from God's instructions for his people. That's why the call here is for avoidance, not just moderation. You see, if we view sexual immorality, or any sin for that matter, anything that goes against God's commands for how we should live, if we just think that's something we need to moderate, we think of it maybe like alcohol or fatty foods. It's okay in small doses. But we're to consider it more as arsenic than alcohol. We are to avoid, abstain, have nothing to do with it. But for that, we need help. None of us remain sexually pure by accident. There are practical things we can do to help in this area, not least keep reminding ourselves of what God teaches in his words. We can work out where temptation lies and make sure we keep our distance. And we can seek support and encouragement and accountability and prayer from another Christian whom we trust. But on their own, those things will never be enough. Of course, we're not on our own, because the God who calls us also equips us, not only with knowing how to live, but by verse 8, giving us his Holy Spirit to enable us to obey. And his power is released as we actively seek to change our behavior. See, Paul's point is this. When we honor the boundaries that God has set, well, we honor the God who sets those boundaries, don't we? And we honor the Spirit who dwells within us. And we honor those around us whom God has also made in his image. But the result is that we make our Father in heaven smile. Now, the final thing I want to say, and I'll close with this, is a word to all of us, by which I very much include myself. It's a word to those of us who have failed or are failing in this particular area of sexual purity. There's no doubt this is a hard word. Paul's encouragement in these verses is accompanied by a very solemn warning. And so in one sense, thinking this through should make us feel a bit uncomfortable. Passages like this are often God's means, through his Spirit, to make us uncomfortable when perhaps we've become all too comfortable with a way of living that is contrary to what God says is best. But just as a surgeon's scalpel is a painful process, but for our good, so the Lord showing us our sin is for our good. It's a useful thing as long as we then seek the face of the one who came for the sick, as long as we go to the one who died for us, so that by his wounds we might be healed. See, if you're a Christian here today and the Lord has shown you an area of your life where you're living to please yourself rather than him, we are not to despair. We are not to run from him, because we are his beloved children, so we are to run to him and receive his forgiveness. See, when the Lord Jesus said that he gave his life as a ransom on the cross, that included payment for your sexual sins and for mine. So if and when we stumble and fall, we need to ask ourselves the question, well, did Jesus die for my sexual sins? And how we answer that question really, really matters. See, if we think, no, he didn't, he couldn't have, not those sins, then all we're left with is guilt and shame and doubt. Miserable place to be. But if we know Jesus definitely did die for those sins, which, by the way, he definitely did, then we just repent and we receive forgiveness and we press on. You see, this is not a passage to cause us to doubt our status as Christians, but to encourage that ongoing process of sanctification in our lives. Its purpose is to urge and encourage and exhort and beseech us to go into the week ahead, not living to please ourselves, but living to bring a smile to the face of our Father in heaven. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll close in prayer. Now I ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Father God, we want to stop and thank you once again, for though we could not make ourselves clean, though we could not earn forgiveness, in your great love for us, you sent the Lord Jesus to die in our place, to take the punishment we deserve, so that we might be privileged to enjoy that change in status, to no longer be far from you, but welcomed near to you as your beloved children. And as we consider this call to be holy in the week ahead, thank you that you do not leave us to work that out on our own, but give us your Holy Spirit to strengthen and empower us. So, Father, we ask that you would continue to do this work in us, that we might in the week ahead not only live lives worthy of your name, but live holy lives that put a smile on your face. Give us that longing, that desire to please you above any other. We ask for our sake and for your glory. Amen.